3 through 12 of Matthew 13. And here we go. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now this parable is found in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. It is probably the most fundamental, the basic parable of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God in Christ in us. That's what the kingdom of God is. If anyone ever asks you what the kingdom of God is, it's God in Christ in us. That's the kingdom. And this parable points out that when the word of the kingdom comes, that it is received in different ways. And there were four kinds of ground, and the first kind, it didn't even germinate. And in the second and third kind, it germinated and grew, but it bore no lasting fruit. Now you can make of that as you will. People argue about once saved, always saved. Such reasoning does not belong to the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't reason that way. It reasons in terms of fruit and growth, not in terms of going to heaven. The kingdom doesn't reason in those terms. The kingdom reasons in terms of fruit. Your fruit is whatever men can pick off you. What do men pick off you when they come near to you? What do they get out of you? That's your fruit. And the kingdom of God, when the kingdom is formed within us, and Christ is in us, then when men come, they get life and light. But when the cares of this world choke out the planting, or it doesn't go deep enough, it withers. There's no fruit. There's no kingdom. Now, whether it's that you're saved or not, I don't know. That tends more into questions of theology. The question is not whether we're saved. The question is whether we bear fruit. The kingdom of God is about fruit bearing, not about securing our position somewhere, but about what type of person we are. Praise God. How's the kingdom doing in your life? Is it getting there? Is God pruning you? Is he cutting away? Sometimes when he prunes us, he's cutting away things which are sinful. Other times when he's pruning, he's cutting away things which have borne fruit, but he's making way for more fruit. So that's two different kinds of pruning, isn't it? But in any case, we're often getting the knife and wondering why we keep losing stuff. Well, we lose it because God is a farmer. And he's after fruit. He wants fruit. He's planted us because he wants fruit. He wants two things to come forth in the earth. Do you know what they are? They're found in the last verse of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. He shall cause two things. Righteousness first, always. The kingdom of God is first righteousness. Righteousness and praise to come forth in the sight of the nations of the earth. Isaiah 61:11. The earth bringeth forth her buds, so the Lord God shall cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Not just praise, but righteousness and praise. Praise without righteousness. Oh, could you liken it unto lyrics without the music, I guess. Because without righteousness there is no kingdom. Without praise there is no joy in worship. Righteousness and praise are the fruit. And when men come, they should pluck this from our life. They should get righteousness, praise, life, light, the presence of God. Now, the thing that we need to notice here is something I don't usually stress because it invites pride and it invites division. But I feel that God would have us press this tonight. I think we can manage to stay humble and not cause divisions in the body of Christ. But it is found in the 23rd verse of this chapter, Matthew 13. He that receives seed into the good ground. The good ground is an honest and good heart. An honest and good heart. If you have an honest and good heart, you see the word of the kingdom. And understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I'd like to consider that tonight. Salvation is not a great leveler in which all men go to basically the same reward. Perhaps salvation is a great diversifier. It's certainly a great divider, a great separator. The Holy Spirit divides to every man severally as he will. Now there are diversities of gifts, and I think God is very interested in this diversity. And there are certainly diversities of attainments in the kingdom. These are diversities of attainment. Diversities of fruit bearing. The number of bushels per acre is what we're talking about. The number of bushels per acre. 100-fold out of your land, or 60-fold, or 30-fold. Now, this is very real. It's not a game. It's not a novelty. It's not new cutesy to titillate the ears of the people. It is very vital. It appears many times in the scripture. This division appears many times, many times. The three anointings of David, the three great feasts of Israel, the configuration of the tabernacle, the three levels of Noah's Ark, first day, the second day, the third day, the fruit, more fruit, much fruit. This pattern of three divisions, levels, layers. We even find out where Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. We find this concept. It's a very powerful one. People who have had visions of heaven have reported this concept, that the people from the higher planes can come down, and the people from the lower planes cannot go up except on invitation. We see, my judge of spiritual truth is the world in which we live. Because I find that everything that is mystical and spiritual and is in God's Word is true in daily life. If you can't find it in daily life, in daily living, if it's something weird and bizarre and contrary to the experiences of people, I'm very leery of it. Huh? Even this shot that the Lord gave about he that hath not shall be taken away, even that that he hath, and to him that hath shall be given more. You can see that in daily life anytime you want to. If you took all of humanity and gave them all a dollar, at the end of 100 years, you'd still have the rich and the poor. That's just true to life. There's no way out of it. That's just the way people are. Some people, you put them someplace and they just begin to blossom all over. And others end up with just what you gave them and bury that and complain about it. That's human nature. So anything that's true of the spiritual realm is true of the age to come, is true of the invisible realm, can be seen right here on good old terra firma. And you can observe the 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold here among Christian people. I personally have experienced the basic salvation work, and I'm sure you have. I can remember when I saved, I was not raised in church. And when I was saved, it was very real, very meaningful. I came into a fellowship of people who were at a certain level of spirituality, and some of them were very spiritual indeed. But as far as the aura in which we lived and worshipped, it wouldn't satisfy me today to go and sit and listen to Youth for Christ choruses, but I have no despising for it. It's a very real and very meaningful and very significant work of God. And when we despise those at different ranks, we're only revealing our own carnality. What God does is real, and it's meaningful. And some of the men that I met in the service that were operating at that level were among the most spiritual people I've ever met in my life, as far as knowing God is concerned. But it's a level. And when you move into Pentecost, you come into a different level. I won't say a level of maturity, because many Pentecostal people are extremely immature. Extremely immature. Some good Baptists that say tongues are of the devil, which I shudder, because it's really blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to say that, but God is merciful and He understands the ignorance of people. But many a good Methodist knows God and has got far more spiritual class than numerous Pentecostal people, especially those that have got drawn off into the prosperity stuff. That's not spirituality, brother, sister. That's deception. And we reveal our ignorance of God. Given this, it must be clear to any objective viewer that there's a great difference between a non-Pentecostal church and a Pentecostal church. There is just no comparison in the fluency of worship, in the ability to worship. God knows what He's doing. And when He gave us tongues, He knew it was the way to the rest of God, and it is. And He granted the problems in Pentecost. There is no comparison between a church which is non-Pentecostal and a church which is Pentecostal when it comes to worshiping God. It's a different level of spiritual experience. Now, whether we avail ourselves of the potential or whether we choose to live in the flesh is a different matter. But as far as the calling of God and the spiritual level are concerned, Pentecost is a move closer to the throne of God. As far as grace and the dispensation of God's revelation of Himself is concerned. Praise God. Got you thinking, I guess. You're awful quiet. Praise God. But it's true, isn't it? Isn't that true? Don't you notice a different level? You cannot say that those two churches are the same. You take a Pentecostal church. Of course, today so many of them are getting into such terrible things with the ministry and the people and covetousness and entertainment and other things. I shudder. It's a synagogue of Satan. I don't care if it speaks in tongues. It's a synagogue of Satan. What is going on today? It seems people stand in line to tell you some horrible thing that's happened where some pastor did some deceitful thing or this happened or that happened or that money was mishandled, immorality, deacons living in adultery. It's rife. Rife! You know, sweeping under the rug doesn't change it. It's going on. We're away from the fire. But you take a genuine Pentecostal church where there are people praying and God is moving, and you take a genuine church at the salvation level where God is working, and you can walk in one or the other and you'll notice the difference. One has an access in worship which the other one does not have. Praise the Lord. And say, oh me, or oh my, or maybe, or whatever you want to, the fact remains that it is true. Now, that's what I mean by saying 30, 60, and 100. It's a kingdom phenomenon. It is observable among people. And people of like calling tend to congregate. They tend to assemble together. They enjoy one another's company. People at the Pentecostal level that are really living for God love to get together and talk about the Lord and pray and seek the Lord, and they've got such a hunger. And people at the salvation level have their own fellowship, and many times it consists of just a lot of good times, but they are good times and they're holy in God's sight, and they love one another and they love to talk about when they were born again. And to get souls saved. And it's a good and a healthy and a kingdom thing. But nonetheless, they don't like to mix. Because the one thinks the other is of the devil, and the second thinks the first is backslidden. And they don't, and won't go on. And they fuss at one another. Well, God, you know, is the one that causes Babel, and He uses it for His own purposes. He doesn't want the body to come together until it's His time. So He allows confusions of tongues. God knows what He's doing. He's not caught napping. He knows when He starts something what's going to happen. He uses everything for His own good. But the day in which we're living is not the salvation level. These levels always go on, but I mean as far as the growing edge is concerned, the cutting edge of God's move. It's not Pentecost today, at least not here where Pentecost has been established for a number of decades. God is seeking us to move on to a hundredfold experience. This is portrayed by many types, not the least of which is Gideon's army. Now, as there is a demarcation and a congregating of like call in the other two levels, so there is in the hundredfold level. And you cannot explain it to anybody any more than you can explain tongues to anybody. You can't explain it. Either God gives you a hunger for it and you enter into it, or you're out. But you're not going to prove it by Alfred's Greek New Testament and lists of scriptures. That isn't how you get spiritual truth. You get spiritual truth by coming to Jesus. Yes. Not to Alfred's Greek Testament, but by coming to Jesus. scholars love to revel in the Greek and Hebrew, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that isn't where truth comes from. Truth comes from truth, and that truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want the way of God, the truth of God, and the life of God, come to Jesus and pray and say, Lord, what have you got to say on the subject? Then you'll get the way, the truth, and the life. That's where it is. And then afterwards you can use Henry Alford's Greek Testament to support your position. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Cunibear, and Housen, if you want to support your position. But you'll never get a position of truth by compiling your list of scriptures, because the other guy, the adversary, has another list of the same length. What a waste of time arguing about doctrine is, when we could be praising Jesus and coming to Him. Now, there's no use fussing about 30, 60, and 100, because the man said so. He said, some reap 30, and some reap 60, and some reap 100, and that's the fact of the matter. Now, we are in the day when Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. And God is not interested in our trying to find out who's 30, 60, and 100 and make a church there too. What God is interested in is you and I, in you and me, better English, in you and me seeking Jesus. Because you're going to be responsible for the light that you have and the calling that you have, and you're not going to be measured by another man's calling or another man's light. If you have the understanding of the 30-fold and move on to the tabernacle's experience, God will hold you responsible for it, because most people in the world never heard of such a thing. It's by calling, it's by divine election, and all Christians are obligated to press forward toward Jesus with all of their hearts all the days of their life. And it's up to God to sort out 30, 60, and 100. That's not our place. Now, the 30, 60, and 100 has to do with the measure in which you are willing to receive Jesus. That's all it is. Jesus is a person, and He has died for you. Therefore, you belong to Him. Is that right? He gave Himself for us, that henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us, was raised from the dead, who loved us and gave Himself for us. He died for us, so we belong to Him. Is that right? All right. Well, we know that mentally, but we don't know it emotionally. Amen. Because it is His desire that your life not reflect you, but reflect Him. Now, we say, oh yeah, that's great. Until He begins to put it into practice and begins to move into our life with increasing demands, which cause our personality to suffer and to be thrust into the background in favor of His coming to the foreground. And that, brother, sister, is not doctrine. That is practice. That is your daily meat and potatoes Christian experience. And even though we love Him, and even though we know we belong to Him, we draw the line in when it comes to this, because it means that we no longer have rights as an individual. You say that to an American, he says, don't tread on me. My flag is a rattlesnake. That's right. That's one of the early American flags, is a rattlesnake. And that spirit of rebellion has been with us ever since the Revolution. I'm just as patriotic as anybody. We have to know our national temperament. And our national temperament is the glorification of the individual. My rights. My rights. The word Laodicea means the rights of people. My rights. It's all you'll hear today. I know my rights in abortion. I have a right over my own body. Anything else. I have a right to this. I have a right to Social Security. I have a right to free speech. I have a right. None of that's of God. Recognize it. Recognize it. We are the bond slaves of Jesus. We have no rights except what He tells us to do. We are the bond slaves of Jesus. Jesus does not show Himself as an individual. He says, I do nothing. It's the Father. I'm here to reveal the Father, not myself, the Father. He did not ever claim to be an individual. It is my Father and I. We do things as one, even to the point of death. Any agony means nothing but that God be glorified. And that's what He wants of us. To lay down our lives so that He can do with us as He will. We have no rights as an individual. He died for us. We're dead. And we belong to Him as a slave. That runs directly opposite the American temperament. And that's why it's so hard for us, because we've got that rattlesnake in us. We rear up, bless God, I've got my rights. No, you don't. You have one right, and that's to worship Jesus, and that's all. Now, it isn't easy, but it's possible, provided we're willing and obedient. If we love God with all of our heart, if we love our Maker with all of our heart, and don't have American pride and rebellion in us, or English pride and rebellion, or any other kind of pride and rebellion in us, and are willing to give ourselves to Jesus in abandonment of our own destiny, our hopes or dreams or whatever, it's a transferred life, we can attain hundredfold. But if we in any way esteem something so that it can be a relationship, it can be a circumstance, it can be a thing, a possession, a hope, a dream, a vocation. If we esteem anything so that we say, oh, if God took that from me, I don't know what I could do. That is an idol. That is something that is competing. And you have to get total victory over that thing to be a hundredfold. To be a hundredfold. Now it sounds good and it is. It's great. And this is what God wants. And He's going to have it. And you can be in it if you want to. But I don't want to oversell you. I want to tell you what's involved here. And what's involved is you're counting yourself nothing. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified. It's not a pleasant death. But when we, that's why Paul says, get everything out of here. It's dung to me. Get out of here. It's a hindrance to me. That's the way the hundredfold talk. When you hear people saying, can you drink wine and be saved? See, you're not dealing with an overcomer. You're dealing with someone way down the trail. Can I smoke one? And can I swear a little? Can I tell a little dirty story? Can I do this and still be saved? The overcomers don't talk like that. They say, where's something else in my life I can boot out of here? It's hindering me. It's a whole different approach to Christianity. Whole different approach. The one is trying to see how much of the world they can hold and still not go into hell, which shows no love for God at all, just a love for self. Just a love for self. That's all that is. Just don't let my carcass get in the hot place. What's the minimum I can do to keep out of hell? That is no love of, there is no love of God there. There's just a love of self. That's all it is, just a love of self. When you hear a Christian saying that, can I drink a little wine and still be saved? Said, well, your problem is not the wine. Your problem is you don't love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first command. We're not dealing with little issues of holiness. We're dealing with crucifixion of the whole first personality in order that Jesus may come to 100-fold, that the peoples of the earth may pick righteousness and holiness and light and life and strength and deliverance and healing and every good and perfect fruit. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about fruit for other people. And that doesn't come from people walking around saying, can I have a glass of wine and still be saved? That's people still trying to, well, I don't know what you would call it. They're not, they haven't started to enter the kingdom. They're trying to make salvation some kind of an insurance policy so they won't get punished. That's nothing to do with the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like unto people trying to see how much wine they can drink and still be saved. I don't know why I'm on that tonight. Is there somebody here that's on the booze? Somebody here tonight's on the juice? Huh? I'll give you scripture so you can prove your point. Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. There, if your heart is wrong, you can get a hold of that and go to town. God will always give you an alternative. All right. Now, let's consider this wonderful thing. We talked a little bit about the bitter. Let's talk a little bit about the sweet. What's involved here? What's involved here? Well, we'll look a little bit at the configuration of the tabernacle. That shows it about as good as anything. You've got your three parts here. Boy, that's sure a long tabernacle. It's supposed to be divided into thirds, with this coming in the last third. Well, it's way out of proportion. We won't worry about it. This realm in here, where the ark is, where the glory, this is the most holy place. This is the 100-fold place. You find, see, this is where the throne is, the ark, with the covering lid of atonement, the kaporim, the kapora it is, the lid of reconciliation. Now, that's where the throne is. And you remember in Revelation 3, to him who overcomes, about verse 20, him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's hundredfold. That is supreme. And you remember Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything. What do we get out of this? And Jesus said, in the regeneration, you will sit upon thrones, judging the world. Right? Wrong. What did he say? Judging Israel. Let's not get the wrong group. Judging Israel. You see the distinction between Israel and the kings? You shall sit on thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. There are rulers among God's people. Hundredfold. Think of it. Say, boy, I'd like to be a ruler. You best mind your calling. Best mind your calling. By the time God gets through pulling you through a knothole, you'll be willing to settle for anything. You'll be so glad to just be a grease spot on somebody's frying pan in heaven. You won't care about thrones or anything else. God has ways of burning up personal ambition. When God gets through with us, we don't aspire to thrones. We aspire to please God. Don't make no mistake. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Remember the mother of James and John? Oh, I want my two boys, one on your right hand, one on your left. Oh, Jesus said, that's not mine to give. That's not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it has been prepared. And then Jesus said, are you willing to drink the cup? Oh, yes, we'll drink the cup. Jesus said, you indeed shall drink the cup. And James and John drank the cup. See, the apostles of the Lamb were chosen. It's by election. They were tortured. Peter went in the Mamertine prison. That was no picnic. And then was crucified upside down. But his name is in the foundation of the wall of the New Jerusalem. That's by calling. That's by election. And so we're not talking about aspirations. We're not talking about trying to get into some place to which we're not called. Wouldn't care to be there if we were. How would you like to rule over 10,000 quarreling Jews, quarreling about their property rights? Is that what you want to do? Sit on a throne? That's what you want to do all day? Is sit like Solomon and decide these kinds of questions about one Jew comes and says the fruit from his tree grew into my yard and I picked some and he sued me. But I own everything straight up to God's heaven. And that fruit was on my territory. And the other one says, no, that is my tree. Its roots are in my yard. And that's what you say, what? Boy, I wished I'd forget this king stuff. I could be fishing or cruising around among the galaxies or playing my harp or talking with somebody. No. We do not aspire, because with rulership comes responsibility. Those who are great in the kingdom are the servants. So we're not talking about trying to be big shot spiritual super people. We're talking about the calling of God. And if God calls us to be a king or a hundredfold, we respond, not, oh boy, now I found the key to power. We say, yes, my Lord, what would you have me to do? In what area can I best serve? And God takes care of the rest, so we're not lying in our teeth. Ah! Oh boy, does he have ways. Alright, then we have what I believe is the 60-fold level. This is the church level. And as God is bringing us past the Pentecostal Spirit-filled level, you say, well, what are the characteristics of that? How can I tell about this throne level? What are some of the things that I look for? I can tell the Spirit-filled level by tongues and by worship and by fluency of worship. How can I tell this new level that you're telling me about, that Christ is calling, this Gideon's army that comes out, this third sifting? Well, the way you can tell it is right here there was an altar. This altar is called the altar of incense. There, this is the holy veil here. There was no blood offered on that incense. The blood was offered, what have I got here? Yeah, but the courtyard is out here. This is, better get the courtyard in here somewhere. All right, out here is the great, huge bronze altar of sacrifice. And here's the laver. Now, this is where we are today. And you'll find in Revelation 11, it says, measure the temple of God and the altar. It's this altar.
That's being measured today. It's Revelation 11, in preparation for the latter rain witness. Now this altar signifies the crossing of the Jordan. It signifies our coming before God as a servant in prayer to seek His will as His slave. And it includes much prayer, and it includes much worship, and today it includes judgment, because judgment begins here. See, God, when God looks at things, this isn't the first thing God sees. This is the first thing God sees. And as the kingdom moves toward the earth, it encounters first the people. Now see, in here you have the lampstand, you have the showbread, you have the spirit-filled worship, the bread of God. But here you have a people who are not looking backward to the flesh, but are looking forward to the Shekinah, to the glory of God. And they're not content anymore with a lightness. They want God. And there is such a hunger within them that they cannot abide foolishness. And these people, God is judging them in a good sense, and is trying every aspect of their life, and is showing them the things that come short of the glory of God, the things which are an impediment to them, and is taking them and is leading them. This group is not characterized by tongues. They speak in tongues, but they're not characterized by tongues. They're characterized by judgment. And when you come into a church in which God has judged, and the people have confessed their sins, there's just as big a difference as there is from the non-speaking, tongue-speaking church to the tongue-speaking church. Once you are around people who are moving into judgment, who are not paying any attention to the nonsense that goes on, but are hungry for holiness, righteousness, obedience to God. You're not going to hear this in the average Pentecostal church. No, you're not going to hear a word of repentance. I know of a good Pentecostal denomination that put out one of their booklets 2 weeks ago, a week ago, and they had the R's of revival. They had refreshing, they had renewal. There was just one R they didn't have. Repentance. It's humanism. Trying to make people think that what revival is where you're all happy and everything. Revival is when you come face to face with the consuming fire of Israel. And He feeds your soul deep within. Then you have a hunger to be done with the world. That's revival. Not a lift in your spirit so you can sing in the spirit. Revival is that hunger for God. And those people so moving are as clearly distinct from Pentecost as a whole, as Pentecost is distinct from the non-Pentecostal churches. There's a clear line of demarcation. 30, 60, and 100. Praise the Lord. You wouldn't even be here tonight, I don't believe, if God wasn't calling you deeper. And you're going to find out if you're at a Pentecostal church that everyone will not listen to you. Neither will they understand you. Eventually, there may come schism, but don't rush it. Just let God do His thing in His way. Just beautifully. God will take care of it. It isn't what church you're in that counts. It's how close you are to Jesus. It's how close you're pressing to the mercy seat, to the place of rulership. This represents the land of promise. In the types. This is Israel and Jordan preparing to go across onto resurrection ground. That's another figure. These figures are all meshed together. You can't make a clear doctrine out of them. They're not intended to. Now, when we come over, oh, all right, this other area out here, in this, as I see it, you know, and I'm not perfect, but this is, as I prayed about this, God pressing me to 3,600, I said, God, help me to make it clear to the people. I don't want some far out thing that means nothing to anybody. Can't put in shoes and walk with it. This group out here, as I see it, this is the 30-fold area, and I believe in the New Jerusalem, this, which is the fence of the tabernacle, it wasn't very tall, it was only on 7.5 feet tall, and there was a gate here. And I believe this represents the wall of the New Jerusalem, of the Holy City. So that out here are the saved nations. And if they live righteously, it says they cannot come into here. You find this in Revelation 22, unless they are righteous. And they have, the nations have to come into here to do what, you know? You know, Revelation 22? What are the nations coming here? I'm talking about the world to come after the millennium. What are the nations coming here for? To eat of the tree of life. Did you ever read that in Revelation 22? The nations are all out here being ruled by God's kings, but this is the kingdom of God. A very interesting thing happens. It gives you the dimensions of the city. It gives you the dimensions of the city, and they're not too alarming until you fasten on one aspect of it. And it really gives one pause. I'll tell you, it gives one pause. And that is this. The city is 1,500 miles on a side. That's in Revelation 21. Okay? Now that's fine. The wall how tall is the wall? 300 feet. Alright. So, the city is 1,500 miles on a side. Well, that's about halfway across the United States, 1,500 miles. Across the United States from west to east, about 3,000 miles approximately. So about halfway across the United States, that's a big city, right? 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep. But, it's 1,500 miles tall. Now that, my brother and sister, presents a problem. We don't think of cities 1,500 miles tall. 1,500 miles deep and wide, that would make a good sized city. But not tall. That we cannot comprehend. So I want to suggest to you that probably what it's like is this. It's like the tabernacle set up on end. So that there's a, in some way, there's a wall around it. There's a wall around it on the outside. This is a few hundred feet tall, but the city goes up 1,500 miles, and I believe that it's probably divided into three levels, and that the nations are allowed into this lower level to partake of life. And up at this level, you have the 60-fold, people who are active in the spiritual things of the kingdom, and up here you have the 100-fold people who are ruling, who are in a spiritual realm that is the highest. Now, people who have died and have entered into heaven say that this is the way it's set up. That the higher you go, the holier and the larger the angels become. And the holier the saints are. Now, this is true in life. This is true in life. You'll notice that when you go from Christian to Christian, the Christian can only take you as deep as they have gone. So you go to some Christians and they can bring you into the very presence of God. Do you ever notice that?
So it's true in life. There are Christians living at each of these three levels. And you don't have access. You can't go from one to the other. You have to live on the level. You can't walk in another man's situation with God. You might want to, but you can't do it. I've known people who are far ahead of me in God, and I could no more put on their armor than I could fly. I don't have it. I simply do not have it. They have it. You see? So people are not going to be flitting up and down here, as they will, any more than we can today flit into the presence of God. We can come into the presence of God judicially for grace to help in time of need. But you see, you get into such spiritual principles as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And they that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves boldness in the gospel. You see, this 30, 60, and 100 is not a nice, cute thing. It is something that you will reap depending on how you give yourself to God. It has an actual spiritual consequence that is very, very profound and significant. It will depend on where you are in the kingdom. Because why is the city 1,500 miles tall? That suggests to our mind levels of spiritual development and holiness. I was thinking about Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Well, we always think of it as this way, the third floor. But you know, looking from God's standpoint, this would be the third heaven. And that would be the first heaven. So I don't know which it is. The other is, I think, I don't know. I haven't been there and I don't know. Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven. And even that statement, you see, implies division. Now some say, oh, that's the ground and then the clouds and that. That's what we say. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's a city 1,500 miles tall. And that must signify something. And it says, he who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. It does not say everyone who is saved will sit with me in my throne. Yeah, Peter said, what shall we have? You will sit on thrones. It's always a direct answer. My kingdom is structured. It's not a democracy. It's a structure in which those who are the closest to God rule. They shall see His face and they shall rule forever and ever. Revelation 22. Some shall reap 30, some shall reap 60, and some shall reap 100. This appears so many times in the Bible. It's worth going after. It's worth going after. How are you going to reap? You will reap as you sow. You will reap as you allow the Lord to prune you. You will reap as you live. Salvation is not a great leveler. The kingdom is made up of all kinds of responsibilities, tasks, services, levels of proximity to God. Even the angels have this level of proximity to God. Now, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. So whether this is a permanent situation or temporary, I do not know. But I do know that the Song of Solomon, speaking of the bride, says there are so many queens and so many concubines, but my dove, my undefiled, is one. You find it again in the 45th Psalm. You find all these people, and then you find this one who is brought unto the king. So there's enough here to, as Jesus said, many who are last shall be first. And he talks about greater and lesser in the kingdom. So I think we need to take heed. Now we come to Revelation 14. This will probably be our last scripture. I had just a simple thought tonight, and that is that Christians, Revelation 14, and this is very important to know, it is commonly understood among fundamentalists, and evangelicals that there are no rewards. This is commonly taught. And that all who are saved receive the same reward. This is a common teaching in evangelical circles, fundamentalist circles. It is based on the concept that we're saved by grace and not by works, and therefore no matter what we do, we all get the same reward because it's by grace. That is logical, but it is not scriptural. The truth of the matter is that there are a great diversity. For example, the names of the apostles of the Lamb are in the foundation of the wall. Everybody's name isn't there. There are great diversities in the kingdom. And you can reap and you can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. You can have a narrow entrance into the kingdom. The Bible teaches this very clearly, very clearly. And one of the great rewards to the overcomer is that they will be raised when Jesus comes and given their bodies. Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. See, always Old Testament, in the Old Testament, I can't go into David's mighty men tonight and the three anointings of David, but again, you have the mighty men listed. This man killed so many. This man killed so many. This man killed so many. That's talking about heroes in the church. It's all symbolic. How many knew that David's, when the ark was returned to Israel, the ark that was in the tabernacle, in this end of the tabernacle, in the far end of the tabernacle, when it was recovered from the Philistines, it was not brought back into the most holy place of the tabernacle. It never was put into the holy place, most holy place of the tabernacle again. Did you know that? It was put in a tent in David's city of Zion. And David divided the singers and the priests into two groups. One who served the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle without the ark, on a mountain of Gibeon, which was a little few miles northeast of Jerusalem, a high place of demon worship. And there were singers there and priests. But the ark he kept in Zion. Now God would never, and they were never brought together again until Solomon's temple was built. Now, what are you saying by that? God would never have permitted such a thing to happen did it not have the heaviest, weightiest symbolic meaning. And what it means is that God, for a season, is going to separate the ark from the rest of the tabernacle. And that is what is taking place today. That's why you can't tell what God is doing by the singing and the worship, because the singing and the worship continued at Gibeon with the tabernacle, and the singing and the worship continued in the tent, which God never told David to put the thing in a tent. David had the key of the kingdom, and that's why he was able to do such things. That's why Jesus said, I'll give you the key of David. Once he had God's heart, he had power to work and do things that were not even lawful. And he put that ark in Zion because he knew the mind of God and the symbolism worked in him intuitively. And he put that ark in Zion showing that the throne domain of Israel would be separated from the balance of Israel for a season. And so it is today that the worship will continue in the church as a whole. But out of the church, God is pulling a remnant symbolized by the ark. And they also will worship. And you can't tell the difference by the worship and the dancing and the priesthood and the singing. That's not where the difference is. The difference is that the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle minus the ark, the whole structure, just the ark missing, the bronze altar was there, the laver and all. We're at a place on Gibeon, which was a high place of demon worship.
The Gibeonites had worshipped demons on that mountain. You see the symbolism? Today, what is the church doing? It's singing and worshiping, but it's got orchestras on the platform. It's got every worldly thing that you can imagine. It's at a high place of demon worship. And God is saving souls there because that's where the animals were being sacrificed. They kept on being sacrificed at that high place. But God, in a symbolic move, had pulled out just the ark and had put it down in Zion, which is the fortress. Zion is the fortress mountain of Jerusalem. It's the natural fort which you must go through. If you're going to invade Jerusalem, you have to go through that mountain. And that's why David liked Mount Zion, because he was a warrior. And he defended it. He took it, he went up through Millo there, and then built it around and established that. Zion represents the fortress of God. See? And we have come unto that mountain, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, because God is creating today a remnant of warriors, of kings, of deliverers, while the rest of Israel stays in the worship. And like a Gideon's army, they will be like Christ's mighty men. And he returns for his second anointing, that time when he was made king over Judah. Here will be all these mighty men return with him. That's why it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That group, that Zion group, that ark group, is being called out from the rest of the tabernacle today. And that's why you'll find in Revelation 19 that before the millennium, the bride is in white raiment. The white raiment, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. But at the end of the millennium, it is a holy city. That's the reason for the difference. Because at the beginning of the millennium, which is represented by David's 7.5 rule over Judah, 7.5 year rule over Judah, that is where the hundredfold come into play. They have a full anointing from God so that they can assist the remainder of Israel. And they come as a Gideon's army to drive all the hosts of hell into flight so that God can deal with the rest of his people and with the nations of the earth. And that's what the symbols show. That's what's being formed today. I don't preach it much because if people take it wrong, it causes spiritual pride and division. But let me tell you, what is involved in it will be enough to put the chill on the grapefruit. Huh? If you go through with a hundredfold with God, you won't be any proud left in you. And we see this group in Revelation 14, this Zion group, this group that returns with Jesus at his second anointing, the time when he's a ruler, as David was ruler over just Judah, Jesus will be ruler over just a part. But all of Israel will come under, and I think that's the purpose of the millennium, is to finish off the work. And you see it here, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. See, I don't think that's a little number. If it is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't. I don't care. The point is, it's specific. They didn't say a lamb stood here with all of Israel, but with 144,000, with a select group. And the Father's name written in their foreheads. That means that they have relinquished their own thinking, their own plans, their own ambitions, their own desires, their own wisdom. And in its place has been stamped the will of God. See, Pentecost still moves under its own will. Let's do this, let's do that, because it's anointed flesh. But in this hundredfold move, you have to die to your own mind, your own thinking, your own plans, and take the plans of God. That's why so much prayer is required, is to find the mind of God. Praise the Lord. Church today doesn't try to find the mind of God. It goes after statistics and do this and do that, do that. God's getting a people out who will say, enough, we've had enough flesh, we've had enough man, we've heard it enough.
We don't want any more of it. All we want is God. Jesus, it's time for you to come. The Father's name is here. That's all we think about. Hallelujah. It's His plan. We're not interested in the plans of men. They've come up every year. They've got a brand new scheme for saving a whole bunch of people. I don't even want to hear it. I want to hear what Jesus says. I've been disappointed enough. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. That's Christ, head and body, the Messiah. And I heard the voice of harpers singing with their harps. That's the rejoicing over this group that has been a hundredfold. See, we think of a hundredfold in terms of us, but the one who benefits is God. God has given His Son, He's given His Holy Spirit, He's given everything, and people still will be content to go partway in. And God is the one who loses. Well, we're talking about, can we do this and still be saved? And can I be in the 60-fold and still not be perfect with all those that think they're so smart and all the other time? What we don't realize is the one we're cheating is God. When we don't give our life to Him, our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our plans, our ministry, everything, He's the loser. And that's why the harpers are harping, because there's a multitude of people of all ages who have reaped, on whom God has gotten the fullness for His investment. His heart is glad. His heart is glad. And it makes the other reapings worthwhile just to know that there are some who cared enough to give God the respond in faithfulness as God has been faithful. To respond in diligence as God has been diligent. To respond with giving as God has been giving. That makes everything else worthwhile to God. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne. It's just perfect for this occasion. No one can sing before that time. It's the fullness of these people gathered from all ages. Can you imagine a group of people from all ages and every one of them is a hundredfold Christian? Every one of them has died the death. Every one of them has gone all the way with Jesus. Can you imagine a group of people like that? Huh? There's no dead wood there. There's none there that almost and maybe, but next week they're down and next week they're down. These are people who have gone all the way through. Counted their own life as nothing. There's a group of such people. You could be in it if you want to. But you have to meet the standards of that group. And that's why it's a new song. And before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. Has nothing to do with women in the flesh. Nothing to do with women in the flesh. It has to do with our willingness to be separate from those things which are dear to us. Many a man is married to his job. That's the truth. Literally, he is married to his job. Some are married to their church. They'll go before God, provided He lets them do their ritual of their church. We get married to all kinds of things. And these people are married to nothing except Jesus. Some are married to their doctrine. That's the truth. They're married to their doctrine. These are virgins in the spiritual sense. They follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. This is the 100-fold, and in their mouth was found no lie, no guile. That's the mark of a man who has been judged. Up to that time, we're still working the angles. When God gets through burning us, we speak truth with every man. I mean, there is no guile. They are without fault before the throne. Hundredfold. Hallelujah.